You're listening to the Bible teachings of Remedy Lodi. For more information, visit our website at remedylodi.com.
We will never completely understand the depravity of man, how we are capable of such heinous crimes against one another, especially young children, the defenseless. It often raises more questions than we have answers for. It is a time when our understanding of God and His character is tested, when our faith in Him and in His Word is hit with a sledgehammer of pain. And it's no longer the other guy's problem. Starving kids and genocide and persecution, those things are far from us. And so our response is often academic. But this, Newtown, Connecticut, was like a direct hit. It's in our backyard. It's in that could never happen here, USA. But it did happen there. And God knows it did, and He knows the pain of those families. As the Hebrews were suffering in slavery in Egypt, they began to grow. As a nation, they began to grow stronger and mightier. And the Pharaoh was fearful that they would rise up and rebel. And so the Pharaoh, in order to keep them contained, began to put greater and greater burdens on them and made their tasks more difficult to make produce more with less. And when that didn't slow them down, he ordered that every male child that was born be slaughtered. See, Newtown is fresh to us, but the murder of innocent children is not a new phenomenon. And so he ordered the death of all newborn Hebrew boys. And they cried out. And in Exodus 3, verse 7, we read, "Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, and I know their sufferings." God said to Moses in that burning bush, "I have seen their affliction, I hear their cries, and I know their sufferings." You see, our God is not far off. We have two responses. We can say, "God, where are you?" and push Him away and act like He's distant, or we can draw close to Him. He is not far off. In Isaiah 50, God says, "Is my arm too short that I cannot save?" God is not far off. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews 4. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in the time of need." This is not a time for the folks in Newtown or for us to push away, but to draw near. In our time of need, we draw near to the God of grace and mercy. We don't push Him away. In response to the Newtown, Connecticut shootings, John Piper, who is an author and pastor, wrote a blog, and I just wanted to read just a section of it. He has a way with words, and I'm just going to read a couple of paragraphs. "Mass murder is why Jesus came into the world the way He did. What kind of Savior do we need when our hearts are shredded by brutal loss? We need a suffering Savior. We need a Savior who has tasted the cup of horror we are being forced to drink." And he goes on to say, "The world needed a suffering sovereign. Mere suffering would not do, and mere sovereignty would not do. The one is not strong enough to save, and the other is not weak enough to sympathize. So He came as though He was the compassionate King, the crushed conqueror, the lamb-like lion, the suffering sovereign. And now he comes to Newtown, Connecticut, perfected through suffering, hated by the proud, demonized by the strong, willingly poor, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, planning to be crushed, despised and rejected, ready to be wounded, submissive like a lamb led to a slaughter, poured out in death, enduring anguish, but risen to help. End quote. That is our Jesus. And so Jesus came to this planet, fully man and fully God, for all of us. You see, our sin leaves a destructive path in its wake. We never sin in a vacuum. Whether it's the deep thoughts that we have of sin or those secret sins we do in the darkness of our own private life, our sin leaves a destructive path. And that destructive path could be the hardening of our own hearts and the darkening of our soul to the hurt and torment of another. It could be a word that is said from a vicious tongue or the act of our hand that leaves emotional and physical scars and, yes, sometimes even death. Our sin affects other people, and it is destructive. And whether that sin emerges from just an out-of-control flesh that desires to be satisfied and is extremely selfish, or we are overwhelmed by the influence of our enemy, our greatest enemy, Satan, who wants to destroy us, our sin affects other people and destroys and hurts. And we need a Savior. And so he came. He came to earth. Emmanuel, God with us. He came because we need him. John 10, it says, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. And I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Our sin breaks the heart of God because we were created in the image of God. We were created in the image of God to worship him and to reflect him and to glorify him. We were created to be giant billboards for Jesus that reflect his glory and point everything to him, all honor due his name. Because of sin, we do not do that. We're selfish. We became self-aware in the garden. It says they were naked and unashamed, and when they sinned, they looked and saw that they were naked. They became self-aware, self-conscious, no longer just focusing on the beauty of their God and the great gift of each other and the world that God had given them. Sin had broken that down, and they became self-aware, selfish, eyes on herself, and sin disrupted that relationship. And our sin is against God. If you think about it, think of King David up on his rooftop one night, looks over and sees a beautiful woman bathing, Bathsheba, and he calls for her. First of all, he was supposed to be at war. It was the season when kings were out at war, and he didn't go. He was neglecting his duty as a king, indulging in selfish pleasures, and he looks and he sees and he wants, he covets, he lusts, and he takes. And then because of the result of that sin, he lies to a nation and he lies to Uriah and tries to deceive him. And that didn't work, and so he murdered him. And so he has sinned against Bathsheba, he has sinned against the nation, he has sinned against his army, he has sinned against Uriah, and yet when he confesses his sin, he goes, against you and you alone I have sinned. He says that to God. We think, what? Who? How could he say only against God he has sinned, because he sinned against everyone? There wasn't anybody in his kingdom that he hadn't sinned against. But see, his ultimate sin was against the God, because he sinned against those made in the image of God. He sinned against the holiness of God. And so he confessed to God. And so when we sin against God. When we defile that which is made in his image, whether it's ourselves or others, it's an attack on God. In Ephesians 2, it says that we're children of wrath. We're born into God's wrath. And in Romans 5, it says that we are enemies of God. And yet, he came. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. He came. God came to earth. Emmanuel, God with us. See, we talked last week, Christmas isn't just some fairy tale. Jesus in the manger is not a story. It's not to be compared to Santa Claus and elves. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, he came because we needed a Savior. He didn't come to be a cute baby in a manger. From the day that he was born, his eyes were set on that cross. He came to be our Savior. And God came, fully man and fully God. We call it the incarnation, God becoming man. He came because of my sin. He came because of your sin. He came to this planet because of Newtown, Connecticut. Because sin is destructive. And it's destroying the creation of God. And God's heart and desire is to bring restoration. He created us in his image. And we sinned. And we're separated from him and incurred his wrath. And God redeemed us through Christ to restore us to relationship with him. That's why Jesus came. To restore us into right relationship with God our Father. Yeah, he came and died so we don't go to hell, but he didn't come to save us from hell. He came to restore us to right relationship with the Father. And that takes us out of darkness into his light forever. To worship him and to know him. Our text for last week, this week, and next week is Isaiah 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. It's the picture of the perfect Savior, fully man, fully God. For to us a child is born. That speaks of his humanity. A child is born. A child comes into the world, crying baby. All messy and painfully comes into the world. But it goes on to say, a son is given. That's the divinity. That is the divinity of Jesus. God the Father gave his son. In that baby Jesus, there is a picture of perfect humanity and perfect divinity in one. See, many people believe that Jesus was a good man. He was an effective teacher. Some even believe that he was a great prophet. Maybe a powerful angel. But Jesus wasn't any of those things, and he never claimed to be any of those things. Jesus claimed to be something far more radical than what people are willing to call him. Jesus claimed to be God, the Son of God, the one and only God. But he was a man. Could he be fully man and fully God at the same time? Wayne Grudem, a theologian, summarizes it this way in his systematic theology work. Jesus Christ was fully man and fully God in one person, and he will be forever. Jesus is fully man, perfected now. He didn't, and he will be forever. He goes on to say, remaining what he was, he became what he was not. Remaining what he was, he became what he was not. So we're going to look at two things briefly this morning. We're going to look at the humanity of Jesus, and we're going to look at the divinity of Jesus, the incarnation of Christ, and why that was so necessary for us. First, we're going to look at the humanity of Jesus. He was born like all of us, but unlike all of us. The norming birthing process, but his conception was a little different. So he was very much like us, but very much unlike us, because the scripture is very clear that he was born of a virgin. Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb by the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit without a human father and brought into this world by the natural birthing process. We got to get our minds around this, because we talk about a virgin birth. I mean, just think about it. Wow. Really? Because it doesn't happen. I'm sure if some girl came home and told her father or mother, I'm pregnant, but I've never had sex. Yeah, come on. No one would believe. No one would believe. It doesn't happen, except for here. It happened. And it's a miracle. Matthew 1, verse 18 says this. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. In Luke 1, it says that the Holy Spirit overshadowed her. Now, what happened and what took place? I don't know. The Holy Spirit conceived that child in her womb. It was a miracle of God. We know from Psalm 139 that God knits the heart, knits every piece together of the child in the mother's womb. That he is there for conception all the way through. That only God gives life. And so we know this life was from the Father. We know that it was miraculous. We know that it was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And why is that important? Why is the virgin birth so important? A couple reasons, just want to run them by. One, it demonstrates that salvation can only come from God. God had planned it from as early as Genesis 3, when he predicted that the seed of the woman would bruise the heel of our enemy Satan, bruise the head of our enemy Satan in Genesis 3. Goes on to talk about Abraham's seed was going to be a blessing. It was planned by God from eternity past. And the virgin birth says salvation comes only by God through him, and there is no other way to gain salvation except for him. Salvation is a miracle that God provides for us. There is no human way possible. It is the supernatural work of God and nothing of our own doing. Galatians 4 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons. God gave his son to us. Secondly, the virgin birth allows the uniting of humanity and divinity. If we think about that miracle, God could have done it in a lot of different ways. He could have told us of our need through writing in the sky. He could have had angels. He could have done a lot of different things in order to bring and announce our need for salvation. But he brought it through the virgin birth of his son. He could have made Jesus a fully grown man who ascended from heaven. Just like he ascended into heaven, he could have said, okay, Jesus, go and descend from heaven. But then we would have questioned his humanity. Does he really understand what I'm going through? Does he really get what it's like? He's never been through what I've been through. And then he would not have fulfilled the prophecies. He would not have been of the seed of Adam or Abraham. I guess God could have said, brought together two natural parents to bring forth a child that would be our Savior. But then we would question his divinity. Does he really have the ability to forgive sins? Does he really have the authority? Is he sovereign? We would have questioned that. And the virgin birth allows for Jesus to be fully human, but without a sin nature. Just like Adam and Eve were fully human without sin nature. See, when Adam and Eve were created, they didn't have a sin nature. They hadn't sinned. They had a perfect relationship. But they sinned. They disobeyed God. See, God had given them rule and reign over everything but one tree. Just don't eat of that tree. He didn't do that to trick them. Oh, I'm going to make the best tree right there, and I'm going to trick them. He was giving them a great opportunity to demonstrate their love for him. Because it's through obedience that we show our love for God. And they had free reign of everything but the one tree. And every time they walked by that tree and did not eat of it, they were demonstrating their love for God, their Father, their Creator. And when they took of that, they were saying, I love myself more than I love my God and my Creator. I want to be God of my own life. And that sin separated. In Romans 5, it says, by one man, sin entered the world and death. And so we are all born with a sin nature. That cute little baby that we love and cuddle, they smell so good. We just love them. They're little sinners. We love them and they're cute. Till they poo on you or they throw up on you or whatever. No, we love them. But the truth is, they're little sinners. They're separated. They have a sin nature. They're born with original sin in them. We don't teach our kids how to lie. Trust, no parent. Have you ever taught your kid, okay, this is how you lie? How does that happen? One day they just lie. Who are you? My perfect child just lied to me. Chocolate all over the face. Did you eat the chocolate? Nope. Are you sure? Yep. Want to go look in the mirror and come back and tell me that story again? How do they learn that? Oh, we're evil. And we just, it's in us. Mine, no. We just have more sophisticated ways of saying it as we get older, but we're pretty much mine, no. And so, God sent his son to be born of a virgin. But Jesus didn't have a sin nature because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, still in the line of Adam, the line of David, and yet not exactly the way we are. He did not have a sin nature. He was sinless. We kind of see that in Luke 1:35. The angel answered her and said, when Mary asked, how's this going to happen? The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy. Holy, set apart, perfect, holy, the Son of God. So first, about Jesus' humanity, he was born of a virgin. Secondly, he showed human weaknesses, and we see that. Jesus had a human body. He was born like his brothers and his sisters, and he grew up from childhood to adulthood We see in Luke 2 that he grew in stature and wisdom and understanding. He developed and he grew. He was a human being. It wasn't like he was different. He ate. He slept. He played with his friends. Everybody wanted to play games with Jesus because he never cheated. It would be great. Always honest. Man, I wish we knew more about his childhood. That would be amazing. There was times when he said he was thirsty on the cross or he was hungry. The Bible tells us that he increased in wisdom. And they even said that his soul was troubled. He was very much human and had our weaknesses. And people saw him as a man. Of course, this was a conflict because he was claiming to be God, and yet he was a man. And we even see in Matthew 13. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did he get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. They saw him as a man. It wasn't like he came and lived this life like, ooh, he didn't float. You know, you're like, ooh, in this little robe, and he didn't glow. He was a man. He was a human being. I would imagine as he was learning the trade of carpentry that he slipped and cut his finger, pounded it with a hammer. He just didn't have the same response that many of us have. He was a human being. He felt lonely. He got tired. It's important for us to understand that. Because he understands what it's like to live in a family. What it's like to be left out. What it's like to be tempted. He understands. And Jesus was fully human, yet without sin. In John 8:46, he was talking to the Pharisees and the Jews, and they were saying all these things. And then he says, and they don't believe him. He says, "Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why don't you believe me?" What he was saying is, point out something I've done wrong. Show me a sin in my life. He could stand blameless, blameless before his peers, before his family. Really, if I went to my family and said, "Hey, try and find something I've ever done wrong," we'd have to sit down. It would not be hard. But Jesus, show me. What have I done? Absolutely nothing. Even the temptations from Satan to Jesus failed. He had not eaten 40 days. And he was tempted in all manner. And yet, without sin. Jesus came in a way as a human that will allow him to sympathize with us and empathize towards us. The Bible says that Jesus Christ was tempted like we are, yet without sin. In Hebrews 4, we read that. No matter what we're going through, Jesus is profoundly aware, and he has been there. Done that, and yet without sin. He doesn't ask us to do anything that he has not done and does not give us the power to do. We have his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, dwelling within us if we know him, and he strengthens us and empowers us. There were times when he was disappointed, misunderstood, when the people didn't treat him right, he was criticized. He understands. God came to earth as a man. That is the miracle of Christmas. God came. Emmanuel. For to us a child is born, his humanity to us a son is given. the divinity of Jesus. You see, Jesus claimed to be God. He was fully man. And yet he was fully God as well. Many people like to honor Jesus as a good man or a teacher or a prophet, but he can't be all those things if he claimed to be God, which he did. Because if he claimed to be God and he wasn't, how could he be a good prophet or a good teacher? He would be a liar. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or he is Lord. He is God. He claimed that he had the power to grant his followers eternal life in John 10. He claimed to have the power to forgive sins in Mark chapter 2 and to answer prayers offered in his name, John 14. He claimed that he and God were one in Job 10. In fact, to his friends, he said that if you'd seen him, you'd seen God the Father in John 14. He claimed to be eternal in John 8. He claimed that the work and the power of God's kingdom was manifested in his life in Luke 2. And he claimed that relationship with God depended on believing in him. These were huge claims. Jesus claimed to be God. See, Jesus' intent was to polarize people. And that's his intent today, to polarize. 20 to 25% of our nation today is spiritually non-committed. There's a fancy name for it. I don't know what it is. Spiritually non-committed, which means 25% of our nation says today, I am spiritual. I believe in a God, but I'm not affiliated with any particular religion, denomination, or any belief system. I am just independently spiritual. And I believe in an independent God, and depending on what day that is, the type of God I might believe in. And we discovered this because of polling for politics. Because there was this whole group of people that voted differently than was first predicted. Because they're not committed to a denomination or to a typical standard religious preference politically. But forget the politics. We have 20 to 25% of people in our country who believe in a God that they make up on a daily basis, that are spiritual. And we can go today, right now, into any place, into any bar, any dance club, any restaurant, any school, and we could say, let's talk about God. Let's talk about spiritual things. And people are going to go, yes, I believe that God is there and here and in that tree. He's everywhere. And we're all evolving into God. And we could talk about spirituality forever, but if we say, what do you think about Jesus? He'll say, oh, he was a good prophet. He was a great moral teacher. He's a perfect example for us. And you say, no, he didn't claim, he never claimed that. He claimed to be God. He claimed to be the only way. He is God incarnate, fully man, fully God. They're going to say, you wacko, you're so limited in your thinking. You're excluding most of the people. It's so funny that those who are tolerant are so intolerant. They're tolerant of everything, but when it comes to Jesus, they're very intolerant. And remember that Jesus is exclusively inclusive. Yes, he is the only way. But he invites everyone to come to the foot of the cross. Yes, it's very exclusive. And yes, it's very inclusive. That's the beauty of the cross. And so, Jesus claimed to be God. Other passages in the New Testament affirm that. In John chapter 1, I don't have time to go through it this morning. You should read it because it talks about the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. And you just read that passage and gets down to verse 14, and it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." He is the Ancient of Days. He always existed. And for other passages, Romans 9, 5, Titus 2, Hebrews 1, Psalm 45, 2 Peter 1. He also claimed when he was teaching that he claimed the title of God. He said, "I am." Before Abraham was, "I am." Taken from Exodus chapter 3, where God says, when Moses says, "Who are you?" And he says, "I am." Just "I am." Always was, always will be, "I am." It's the title that Jesus claimed for himself. And Jesus displayed the characteristics of deity. Omnipotence. Jesus calms the storm in Matthew 8. He multiplied the loaves in Matthew 14. He turned the water to wine in John 2. I always say that's the Lodi's favorite miracle. And those miracles were done to point to Jesus as being sovereign, king, God. He did those to demonstrate the fact that he had authority. Who has authority over the wind and the waves? God has the authority. He demonstrated omniscience. He knew people's thoughts in Mark chapter 2 and John chapter 1. He knew that he was going to be betrayed in John chapter 6. He knew, and he had sovereignty. He had the forgiveness, ability to forgive sins. In Mark chapter 2, we went over this a few weeks back. They said, "Who has the authority to forgive sins but God alone?" And they were absolutely right. And Jesus said, "So that you know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins," he tells the guy, "Get up." Jesus had the authority to forgive sins. He is God. He displayed the characteristics of God. Why did he have to be God as well as man? It took an infinite God to die for eternal punishment for the sins of the world. There's one great picture, I think, of his humanity and his divinity, and they're all throughout the New Testament, but I just love this one. Jesus had a long day preaching and healing people. That's tiring. Remember, he was human. They walked everywhere they went. It was work, and it was hot, and it was dirty, and people were on him all the time. You ever have one of those days where just people are just all around you? It wears you out. Dealing with pain and suffering and being perfect in a sinful world. How gut-wrenching is that to see the effects of sin day in and day out, walking perfectly through this world. He was tired. He got in a boat and he fell asleep because he was fully human and he was exhausted and he was tired, worn out from serving his Father and glorifying him, and a storm comes and it's raging. And he's tired and he's sleeping through it. There's a guy who has a perfect relationship with the Heavenly Father, resting physically because he's in perfect peace. That's a great picture of what our lives are supposed to be like. God wants us to be able to rest in the midst of storm. I would love for those people in Newtown right now to feel a sense of calm and peace, though their circumstances are raging like a storm. But the disciples weren't that way. They weren't at rest. They were panicking. They wake him up, "Jesus, don't you care? We're going to die." And he calms the wind, the waves, and the storm. How crazy would that be? With a word. And their response was perfect. Who is this guy? Who is this guy? No ordinary man, for sure. The blend of humanity and divinity. The perfect Savior. Man, we could devise all kinds of ways for a Savior to come. The perfect blend. Humanity, so he would know us and understand and we could relate. Oh, but with the power and authority to save. Hebrews chapter 2, just want to read it, a few verses in closing. "Since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted, and I would add, and suffering. Jesus Christ, a child born and a son given, a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, fully man, to know and understand our every need, every temptation, our pain, our joys, and our sorrows. The perfect high priest, fully God, with the authority to forgive sins, and he knows everything that we have ever done and ever will do, and yet he loves us infinitely and perfectly, who gave himself for us. And right now, he's calling each one of us to come. I was reminded that he is not saying, hey, if you feel like it, come. He is saying, come, follow me. He's telling us, come, follow me. This morning, we have two choices. We can obey or disobey. It's the beauty of the gospel. It's pretty simple. This morning, Jesus is saying, come, follow me. Now, we can sit here and say, yes, I will follow, or no, I won't. But don't be self-deceiving and say, tomorrow, or later, or maybe, or if you. This morning, he says, I came. I came to this planet for your sins, for my sins, Mark's sins. He came. And this morning he says, I have done everything that needs to be done. Now you come and follow me. There is no in between. There is no, I'm going to follow you halfway, partway. It is, come. And that's what he leaves us with this morning. Emmanuel, God with this, us, perfect human, perfect divinity in the baby Jesus, who grew, lived the life that we could never live, and died the death that we deserved. Compassionate King, but sovereign with all authority, he came so that this morning we could say, yes, I will come and I will follow you. If you have never said yes to Jesus, then this morning is the day you say yes. Today is the day of salvation. And maybe like many of us, you said yes and you said, I will come and I will follow, and somewhere in the busyness of life, distractions have come and you've wandered and you've taken your eyes off. The Savior continues to call. I am here. He knows his sheep and his sheep know his voice, and you hear him this morning and he says, come. Come back into his presence. Come and follow him, because he came for you. He knew from eternity past that he would come for you. He has done it all, and he came. So this morning, we come to him. He says, come and follow me. Let's continue to worship. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for Jesus this morning. Thank you for his perfect, perfect mix of humanity and divinity. God, thank you for our Savior who came for us. to be the perfect high priest who understands all that we are tempted and yet without sin. We thank you, Father, this morning, not only does our high priest understand, but he intercedes for us even now. That he has the ability, the authority, and all sovereign to forgive. We thank you for our Savior this morning. We thank you for Christmas, that we celebrate the birth of our Savior. God, I would just pray for your grace to be poured out on us this morning. That you break our pride down. You'd speak to us, that we'd come to you this morning. If you'd like to come forward for prayer, there's folks on both sides as we worship. Feel free to come up and just say, hey, I need prayer. If you want to share, if you want to know how to come into relationship with Jesus, they'd love to share with you and pray with you. There's carpets up here if you want to come and just get on your knees. You're welcome to do that. This is not about anybody else right now. It's about you and Jesus. It's about getting right with him. It's about following him. And if you feel led to do that, we encourage you. If you feel led to come up, there's communion up here. And just so you know, the bread, the cracker represents the broken body, was broken for us. And the juice, his blood, which was shed for us. And by taking communion, you're just professing and claiming that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and bled for us, for our redemption and for the forgiveness of sins. So you're welcome to come, take the cracker, and dip. Spend some time with him on the carpets or in the front row, or go back to your seats. But let's worship him as the perfect high priest, as our king, as our Savior.